awake in spite of the fact, with that little pause. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into a little study this morning. God, we just ask that you would preside over this time, that you would teach us something about ourselves, teach us something from your word that we can apply this week in our lives that we might honor you in it. We just pray for our pastor as he's gone. Just pray that you continue to bless him, and Lord, just take his the offering of his time that he gives to you. Lord, I pray that you'd provide fruit from that in these travels that he's doing. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Bob, Joette, I'm Aaron Smith. So then we got that out of the way, right? All right. So last week we started a study in the book of Joshua, right? And in that study we learned the central figure in that book is who? Joshua, probably the easiest question we'll ask this morning. And we learned some characteristics about Joshua. Do you guys remember any of the six? Let me count them. Yes, six S words that we learned about Joshua. He was a son. He was a servant. A soldier. Slave. A spy. And what? He was a successor. Yep. So there's a good job. We would, as collectively, we got 100% on that exam, the same way that I got through college. So as I listened to Pastor Don last week, one of the things that really stood out to me, and in some of it's a time of life. This year I celebrate a milestone birthday. I'm not going to say which one it is, but it's a milestone birthday. And so I'm just in this time of life where succession, it just seems to be everywhere. It's just kind of ubiquitous. There's a good term we'll use, right? So at church, we're always talking about succession. But at work, in the team that I'm part of, it's something that we're beginning to realize. We just went through an exercise with the leadership in our team, and we're all retiring, probably most of us within 10 years. I'm like the last guy. I couldn't believe it. I was like, I'm going to be there for 15 years. They all kind of looked at me like, what are you, nuts? I'm like, well, okay, somebody has to stick around. So we're talking about succession just everywhere. And it was really what stood out to me from Joshua last week was that he was successful, a successful successor. That's a tough word combination there, right? But when I went back and looked at it and really thought about Joshua, there are two things that stood out to me about why he was so successful. The first thing is, we see early on in Joshua that he is connected to God. In Joshua 1:1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide. God talked to him. Have you guys ever had that experience? I have had it just recently. God said, audibly, I heard him, straighten up. Not the type of thing you want to hear. But I had to correct something in my life, and he talked to me. But the first thing, so that's the first thing and first reason I think Joshua was connected or was successful. See, Joshua is known as one of the greatest military minds in all of antiquity. And when you look at, and we'll look at it as we go through this study, you'll see that he doesn't do these traditional military strategies. He's not, you know, he doesn't say to the children of Israel, all right, let's form up. We're going to do an encompassing pincer move. He doesn't do that type of stuff. He does a lot of non-traditional creative ideas, but he gets these ideas from God, and it's that connection to God that allows him to be to be successful in succeeding Moses. The second thing that allowed him to be successful was he was committed to the vision. All right? And that commitment to the vision motivates Joshua to keep moving, to push people forward. See, too often a successor to a real strong leader will kind of come in and they'll just say, all right, we're just keeping things status quo. And they're not really leading, they're really more maintaining, right? They just want to kind of keep things. The last thing they want to do is be the guy that causes the whole thing to go kaputs. And so what we don't see out of Joshua, that we would see out of some leaders, is they would have just been satisfied where they're at. And maybe they would have gone and sent, instead of sending spies in, they would have just sent in some guys to negotiate some kind of deal with the Canaanites. Because you know what would be great? We don't really need to fight some battles and kick those people out of this country and possess the land that God's promised us. How about if we just negotiate some really good rates on tours? All right? If you're an Israeli, you can tour the promised land for a low rate of $500. That's what a lot of leaders would do. But Joshua doesn't do that. He's committed to the vision. And we see that in Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He says, so Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your provisions ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land of the Lord your God is giving you for your own. 3 days. He doesn't say, maybe next week. He gives them very specific, we're going to move on this, we're going to move on it quickly. And so those actions of being committed to the vision lead us up to our study this week, which is in Joshua chapter 2. The title of it is The Spies and the Red Lady. The setting of this story, it's really not, I try to be careful not to use the word story because sometimes we think that it's made up. There's a ton of archaeological evidence that shows us that this is really an account of events. All right, do you see the difference there and see the importance? This isn't like a fairy tale. It's not an Aesop fable where we're just learning some good lessons from it. This actually happened. And we have archaeological evidence that proves that. So the setting for the account of events is Jericho. Jericho is the oldest continuously occupied city in the world. The estimates are is that it's 10,000 years old. It's pretty old. And it's also very at a very low elevation. And so because of that, I think for every 300 feet in elevation, you either, if you're going up, you increase a degree Fahrenheit, or you go down a degree of Fahrenheit. So in this case, they're 1,300 feet below sea level. That's about 4 degrees less or warmer than you would be at sea level. We in this area are like 800-900 feet above sea level, right? So we're actually cooler than people that would be at sea level. So this happens to be a very warm place. The other thing is it's the site of a freshwater spring, okay? So it's a very dry area, but it just happens to have a spring, and that is a picture of, I don't know if it's an actual spring. I think it's something that they decorated up, and some of the water from the spring actually goes in there. When we went to Israel a few years ago, we actually got to see the spring, and I wasn't able to verify this, but I think they still use it for some of their municipal water, which is remarkable because they've been there for 10,000 years to be using the same source of water for that amount of time is pretty amazing. So you combine all that together. You've got warmth and you've got water. You have a lot of things growing. And in Jericho, you'll see lots of palm trees. And as you're reading through Scripture, what you'll see is on occasion, they'll refer to Jericho as the city of palms. So Jericho and the city of palms, they're the same thing. So the other thing about Jericho is it's located on the west side of the Jordan River. Can you see that map all right? don't tell Pastor Don, but I stole his laser pointer, and now it appears that I broke it. Anybody know a good deal on a good laser pointer? I've got 2 weeks to get it. So you can see two bodies of water on that map. One on the to the south is the Salt Sea, it says. We call it the Dead Sea. Up to the north is the Sea of Galilee. There's a body of water that connects those, and it's the Jordan River. So rivers make really good boundary defense for countries. Countries, state, if you look at the United States, you'll see that a lot of times you'll see between two states there'll be a squiggly line. It's usually the Mississippi River or something like that, right? And so that's the case with the Jordan, is it typically would separate two countries. Well, Jericho is like right there. It's really close to the Jordan River. So consequently, it was kind of the first place to get invaded. If somebody was going to cross the Jordan River, the Jericho was going to get beat up. The other thing is that where it's positioned is it's just a little bit, I think it's about 10 miles north of the Dead Sea. So people would walk along the Jordan River, which was pretty easy walking because it's fairly flat. It's not all bumpy and hilly. But once you get to Jericho, there's no sense in going any further south because there's nothing there. It's just this nasty Dead Sea. And so at that point, travelers would turn and go west and head to the Mediterranean Sea. So there's a lot of traffic that would come through Jericho. And so it was a popular place to be. Lots of people would come through there. And consequently, it really got a lot of wealth. And because of where it was located and the people invading, it being the first line of defense and all of this wealth, they actually had a city. They had two walls. Can you see that all right? So when we'll go through Scripture, it talks about Jericho having two walls. It was a doubled wall city. Because if you're trying to invade and conquer that, it's tough enough to get through one wall. But once you get through there, then you got to kind of fight through all those houses. Then you got to go through another wall. So it made it a really kind of tough place to fight and very secure. So this is the setting for today's lesson. Last week, we found out that Joshua was one of 12 spies that Moses had sent into the land. But that had been 40 years previous to this time. And so a lot of things can change in 40 years, would you agree? With cities and whatnot. And so he decides to send in spies, and we see that in verse 1. It says, then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from, anybody care to pronounce that word? What does your Bible say? I like Evie's. Achaia Grove. So we could call it Achaia Grove. Pastor Don actually bailed me out on this. He sent me a pronunciation link. There's a Bible pronunciation website. I didn't know this. I'm glad that I figured this out. Just so that we're not embarrassing ourselves. The actual pronunciation of that word is sha-team. Okay, everybody try it. Sha-team. Sha-team. Yes. Kevin got it right. So he sends two spies from Sha-team, and he goes, go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went there, and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now, isn't it kind of weird? It seems weird to us, all of us kind of churchy Christian people. Why would you go to the house of a prostitute? It's kind of interesting. I was listening to an audiobook this summer while I was on vacation, traveling for vacation, and it was about a spy during World War II. This seems to be the place to go to find information. If you're a spy, if anybody's thinking about going into that profession, I guess the place to go to find out what's going on is a house of ill repute. The only thing, reason I can think that is when guys get around girls, you can ask my wife this, I like to brag. You know, I changed smoke detectors in the house last week, and every time I changed, Kyle's laughing, every time I changed one, I'd go, I find her, I changed another one, honey. It was the best one yet. You are not going to believe this. And so I think that guys just have this tendency to talk. And so it's a natural place, if you're trying to find out what's going on in an area, is to go hang out there. So they're at Rahab's house. In verse 2 and 3, we find out that they get found out, right? Verse 2 says, the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent the message to Rahab. See, the king of Jericho even knew where spies would go hang out. He just sent them instantly to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. So when I read this, you can kind of feel this sense of urgency. He's almost on edge, right? The king of Jericho's nervous. And you kind of wonder, well, why? He's got this double-walled city, you know, and he's the king. But what we forget is that the children of Israel are a million strong. And it's kind of like, I don't know, you take all of our junior high girls here and you set them in chairs, and then you get me and Jeff Burpee and Patty, and they're in chairs, and we do a game of musical chairs, right? And those girls are like, who's going to land on my lap? That's kind of what these little city-states were feeling. There's a million people out there that are looking for some place to go, and they're nervous about it. So they're all on edge, and the king asks Rahab to hand them over. But look at what she does. In verse 4, we see, but the woman had taken the two men and hid them. She said, yes, the men came, but I didn't know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went, so go after them quickly. You might catch up with them. So she lies to protect them. That was the first thing that Evie said when we were reading. She's like, oh, she lied, right? Yeah, she lied. That's a gutsy move, though, wouldn't you say? She's really kind of putting her own life on the line for these guys that she doesn't really know. But she continues on in verse 6. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. And so she was drying some stuff up there. The commentators I read said that maybe she produced a dye or something like that. And so she had this stuff that was not out of place for her to have up there. She hid them underneath it. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. One of the things that stuck out to me here is she did this for the spies without having any kind of deal made with them, right? So she helped them before there was any deal that she was going to help them. No quid pro quo, right? So this is, if she was getting advice from Joe Biden, she wouldn't have done this. She would have gotten the deal in place before lying for them. So then we continue in verse 12. It says, now then, please swear to me, she's speaking to the spies, by the Lord, that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. And to that, that's an easy deal for these spies to make. And so they agree to it in verse 14. So, this is the story that we're looking at this week. While the book of Joshua, the central figure is Joshua, in this chapter, our central figure really is Rahab, right? She's the hero. She saves the day. And we don't know a whole lot about her from this chapter. This is just two things that we learned. One is that she's a prostitute. But we also know that the Canaanites were pretty vile, immoral people in general. And Jericho was kind of known as the vilest of the vile. So being a prostitute was probably just kind of looked like as any other profession, quite honestly. So I don't know that she was necessarily, kind of the scourge of society in that society. We also know that she lived in the outer wall. Not necessarily, I wouldn't think, the best place to live if your little city is going to be constantly under attack, right? And so she kind of lived in a little bit of a risky area. I think if she had been inside the inner walls, then she probably would have been kind of a higher, more affluent person in that society. But I think being out on the outside maybe is an indicator that she wasn't really thought of as a high member of that society. So we don't know a whole lot about her, but the Bible holds her up as an example. We'll see this. She's actually mentioned all the way up into the New Testament. And so there's important lessons for us to learn from her life. So here are the three things that I really saw as I looked at this account of events in Joshua 2. So one of the things, as we continue this study through Joshua, I hope that you'll take notice of the pictures that God gives us of things that are coming. One of the things you'll see, there's pictures of Jesus, right? So certain people act in such a way that we look at it now after Jesus has come and say, okay, that guy was kind of acting like Jesus did. And in the story of Rahab, we have this picture of what salvation is going to be like. All right? So God had entered into this covenant with Abraham, and he said, look, if you'll do what I say, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your family, and they're going to be like the grains of sand on the sea. They're going to be like the stars in the sky. They're going to be everywhere. And for the Israelites, they're like, awesome. This is like being a member of an exclusive club. And it was all, when you really watch them throughout the Old Testament, they really feel like they're special because God chose them. Or maybe it was God chose them because they're special. I think they kind of get it backwards. But what they miss out on that is God also told Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations through you. And they didn't really catch on to what that meant. But what God was getting at is he had this plan in place to use one of Abraham's descendants to bring all people to faith. All right? And Rahab is our first kind of indicator of what God's ultimate plan is. She's not a Jew, but God uses her. And it's kind of one of the interesting things in the Bible is as we watch from Genesis through Revelation, God is very steadily working his plan. All right? The rest of us, we kind of get distracted, right? We're Christians, we're doing God's work, but then the holidays come along. Oh, we've got all this stuff to do. And our ministry kind of slides to the back. Or we've got sports we got to get to. We've got vacations to do. God just continues to work. He churns, he churns, he churns. And he keeps working to redeem sinful man. In the life of Rahab, we see that God really wants that none should perish. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Peter writes this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So we see this in Rahab. God illustrates that for us, and she's kind of this picture of what his salvation is going to be. But God takes it even further with Rahab. Flip over to Matthew chapter 1 if you would like. The first chapter of Matthew, Matthew takes the time to write out a genealogy. For Jews, that is a very big deal, who your dad was and who your grandpa was. And so Matthew, being a Jew, a good Jew, takes the time to write this all out for us. So if you look at chapter 1 of Matthew, in verse 2, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, dot, dot, dot. We skip down to verse 8. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. What? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 5. I'm going to have, I celebrate a milestone birthday, whose mother was Rahab. So, and then we keep going down. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. Skip down to verse 16. Did I get that right that time? And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus. See, God didn't just save Rahab and just say, okay, put her off in a corner because she had been a prostitute and she was damaged goods. She wasn't a Jew. He didn't do that with Rahab. He brought her into the family, and he does the same thing for us. And then in Romans, and we see that in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. That term Abba is like saying Daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, we share in his sufferings, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So we've been adopted into the family. In addition, God didn't look at Rahab and say, you've done too much sinning, and I can't really use you as part of my plan. You're broken. I can't use you. He chose her to be part of the lineage of Christ, and he chose her to be part of his plan to redeem mankind. And so when he chose you to enter into the salvation that he's made possible for us, he also chose you to be part of his plan for redeeming mankind. If you flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll look at verses 7 and 11. 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 11. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that all surpassing power is from God and not from us. So what you want to think in these next verses is, this is how Paul is describing us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. This is who we are. We feel all these things on a regular basis, would you not say? But we always, in spite of all of this, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. He made us part of his plan for redeeming mankind. When we look at the totality of God's word, we see how consistently he works. He just keeps working. He doesn't change. And his message is always the same. He loves us. He sent his son to die for our sins. And he wants us to be part of reaching the lost. The second lesson that I see is our actions can speak more powerfully than our words. So if we flip back to Joshua chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 8 through 11. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of Jordan, who you completely destroyed. And we heard of this, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. And look at their response. Look at her response to these actions that the Israelites had done. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and earth below. So she recognized this because of their actions. When we live our lives the way that God intends us to, people will take notice. And in speaking, or in that, it allows us to have opportunities to actually share God's love with them. The Israelites were just kind of wandering around, doing what God asked them to do. What's interesting to me is that the news of their actions actually traveled faster than what they did. They didn't have to get there and say, "Hey, Rahab, our God is awesome." She already knew that because of the way they'd been living their lives. We need to live in a similar way. We have to represent him well in our communities, our school, and our work. Our actions will lead to opportunities to talk to people about how good our God is. But if we're going to do that, sometimes it's going to take a little bit of faith in order to live our lives that way. And that leads us to our last lesson, and that is God can and will use anyone who lives by faith. Now, this is where I have to warn you all. There's a spoiler alert here. So like in 3 weeks, we're just totally ruining the message because we're going to talk about kind of what happens a few chapters down. So we've talked about how cool it is that God used Rahab in his plan to redeem mankind. But God couldn't have used her without her having faith in him. If she had waffled and turned on the spies, things wouldn't have turned out the same way, right? Her family probably would have just ended up being massacred the way that the rest of the people in Jericho eventually were. But because of her faith, that's not the way that things happened. And what we find out is Rahab's faith is actually a great example to us, so much so that the New Testament authors reference her when they're talking about it, about faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter, I've always heard it called the Hall of Fame of Faith. It mentions many people. Only two of them are ladies, and Rahab's one of them. And then in the book of James, James is talking about how we need to have faith and that our works are an outward manifestation of our faith. And he talks about two people. One is Abraham, and the other is Rahab. So her faith is something that God must really want us to look at if he's going to talk to us twice about that in the course of two books. So when I looked at her faith, looked at the characteristics, there's three things I see there too. The first thing is that her faith includes actual risk, okay? So if you look at verses 4 and 5 of Joshua 2, the king of Jericho is asking and demanding that she hand over the spies. That was a very real risk for her and her family in lying to protect the spies. Couldn't we say that? When we are in the U.S., this is a little bit of a hard thing to talk about because we don't suffer persecution like they do around the world. If we're going to live our lives, I mean, what's the real risk that's at stake if we're going to live our lives in a Christ-like way? But it's a question we have to constantly be asking ourselves. How many times at work have you kind of thought, boy, if I just go with the crowd, things will be better for me. I'll be able to advance in work or whatever. Or maybe we'd say, you know what? I told a client I'd do this, but boy, if I don't do it, it'll save me a little bit of time and you don't fulfill the contract that you have with them. Or we lie to somebody. There's lots of things. We have to look at our faith and evaluate it to see if we actually are taking any risk or are we just taking the easy route. Rahab took a risk, and that's why her faith was able to save her and her family. So the second thing I see is her faith was based on God's past actions. And we see that in verses 10 and 11, right? When she's talking about, hey, we heard about what you did to the Amorites. And basically what happened is the Israelites came to the Amorites and said, hey, we need a place just to hang out. And they're like, oh, you're like a million people. We can't fit you in our country. And this was while Moses was still alive. And if you want to read about it, it's actually in Numbers chapter 21, I think. But they go to the Amorites, and the Amorites like, no, get out of our country. And God says to them, go ahead, just engage them militarily. And the Bible says that they kick their butts from one end of the country to the other. That's the Aaron paraphrase. But it does say that they chased them from one end to the other. That's what those actions by God are what Rahab put her faith in, allowed her to have faith in God. So we should be able to do the same thing. We should be able to kind of go back and say, okay, God did this in my life. I can trust him. I can put my faith in him to do more. I read a book recently. It was about a Navy SEAL who ultimately became an ultra runner. If you're not familiar with what an ultra runner is, I don't know how you'd describe a person that would do this, but they run like 40 to 100 miles. And they like they don't just go out and just say, I'm just going to go run 3.1 miles and be done. One of the things they'll do is they say, let's see how far we can run in a 24-hour period of time. So they run nonstop for 24 hours. So anyways, I was listening to this book about this guy, and one of the things that he does when he would run into tough periods in his life is he used a cookie jar, what he calls a cookie jar. But when he accomplishes something, he puts it, I think he actually said that he writes it out now, but he actually kind of makes a mental note of it. I accomplished something, and he puts it in this cookie jar. And then he'll be running, like one of the races he ran is the, I think they call it the frozen opossum, and it's someplace in Wisconsin. They run 42 miles in the freezing weather up there. And he's running it, and he's halfway through it, and he's like, I think I'm getting frostbite in my feet. And so then he kind of goes to his cookie jar, and he says, I went through this, I went through that, and he ends up running the race. He did get frostbite. Lost all his toenails. And they all turned, you know, his toes turned black and all that stuff. But he finished the race. So I guess the point is, do we have a cookie jar with God's faithfulness in it? Do you say, boy, this was a really tough time, and you kind of make note of that? We need to do that. We need to be careful that we do that so that when we do face these tough times again, they come to all of us, we can go back and say, remember that time when God was faithful? I'm going to continue to be faithful to him. The third lesson we can learn is that Rahab's faith produced benefits in the lives of others. If we fast forward to chapter 6, we see that the children of Israel and this is a familiar story to all of you. They surround Jericho, and for 7 days they march around Jericho, and the walls collapse, except for one part, and that's her house. And when God had told the children of Israel, don't leave anybody alive in Jericho, but the spies said, but we made this deal. And so they said, okay, go and get Rahab and her family and bring them out. And then they proceeded to go in and just wipe everybody out, and they burned the city. So when we look at our faith, what effect is it having on other people? Is it just, you know, I'm just being a good person? Or is it having an impact on people's lives? It's a big question we've got to ask ourselves. So, what is our faith up to? If we're going to cross over from, here, I'll do it. If we're going to cross over from here, make it up the hill, and then back downhill to there, we're going to have a faith. And not just any faith. It's got to be a faith like Rahab's that's based on God's faithfulness, and it has an impact on other people's lives. So that's a question that you have to struggle with this week, and I encourage you to do it. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for the life of Rahab and the example that she is to us. God, help us to not be risk takers. Help us to be people that are willing to lay it on the line to help others and take those steps of faith. God, I just pray that you would grow in each of us a love for other people, and that you would be honored through that. And we pray these things through Jesus' name. Amen.